I'll start with a story, something that happened to me in the winter, probably December of 1979 or January of 1980. I was 16 years old, I had a brand new driver's license, and I had a lot of work to do during Christmas break. A lot of people like to take Christmas break if you're a high school student and just goof off and have fun and hang out with your family and eat a lot of food and play with your friends. I had a lot of work to do. My dad had recently taken over the responsibility of running a service station out in a remote area along the freeway of Eastern Oregon where I grew up, and he wanted to keep it open around the clock so he would pay us boys a stipend to stay there all night, which was kind of neat because when you're downtime, you can work on your car on the hoist for free, but that's another story. Besides, it seemed like staying up all night. During the daytime, we'd taken several jobs with my dad's big flatbed truck. We'd taken several jobs of hauling hay, going over to Weezer Valley and picking up hay because we were low on hay in our area there in Eastern Oregon that year. And then there was this guy, a farmer in our community named Skinner Kirby. That just sounds like an old farm boy name, doesn't it, Skinner? His real name was Verdell. I'd go by Skinner too. Skinner had a couple of hired hands, but occasionally he'd need a little extra. And one day Skinner hired me to come in on Saturday, come down to his ranch and meet up with him and his hired men about 8, and he wanted to hire me for at least the morning. I got there just a little bit before 8, and I'd been up all night running the gas station, and Skinner and his hired man were out there in the field. They were just finishing feeding in that particular group of cattle, and they were going to be coming back, and I thought, well, as soon as I get back, I'll meet up with them. And I sat there in my car, and about 2 minutes, I fell asleep. And I woke up, and it was after 9, and they were long gone. I asked him, why didn't you wake me up? He said, if you're too tired to stay awake for 2 minutes, you're too tired to work for me for the day. He had a valid point, I suppose. There is a time to sleep. There's a time to rest. There's a time to wake up. There's a time to get up. There's a time to dress down, put on your pajamas, and there's the time to suit up for the day in whatever suit your day demands. Last week, I gave you this quick and brief outline of the book of Romans, and we are doing something we don't typically do, but we are studying 3 chapters only in a book. We didn't start at the beginning, but I think it's of value that we have an understanding of the outline of the book. So it goes kind of like this. Maybe you were taking notes. Chapters 1 through 3 of the book in Romans are about condemnation. The whole world lost before God and without excuse. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether educated or uneducated, male or female, all without excuse. Chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Romans are about justification, declared righteous by faith. Chapters 6 through 8 are about sanctification, the process of being changed in Christ. Chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and I don't have a shun to go with that, are about the nation of Israel and the grafting that took place or is taking place. And then chapters 12 through 15 are the section in the book of Romans that are about application. Now that you've learned 11 chapters of solid doctrinal truths, here's some things that should show in your life. And we in this study, admittedly, our series is just chapters 12, 13, and 14. We are finishing chapter 13 today. And that is where our series is. It is a passage on application. But I wanted to bring this up because I think it's of value that we understand. It is application based on truth. And in fact, do something is always based on because of something, because of the facts. The book deals with the theme of righteousness throughout the book of Romans. In the first section, we see that righteousness is lacking in humankind. In the second section, we see that righteousness is provided in the person and the work of Jesus Christ in his substitutionary death on the cross. In the third section, we see that it is actually enabled in the process of sanctification. In the fourth chapter, we see God's righteousness vindicated in the nation of Israel. And the last, of course, it is applied. And that is where we find ourselves today. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 7. Let's spend a little bit of time reviewing, and then we'll get into some new stuff today. Last time I started right off with the text because I want you to understand it's what God says, not what Bill says. Last week's passage reads as follows. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And as we looked at that passage last week, just like today, I had two main points, and each of them had three sub-points. We saw that human government, for instance, was established by God long before the church ever came around. The concept of human government, in fact, is hinted at in the book of Genesis, not Genesis chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 9, directly after the flood, when God said to Noah in what is called the Noahic covenant, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. By man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And it's important that we understand that this is not describing some form of vigilante justice, but even the concept of governing capital punishment. We saw also, as we looked at the context of the writing of the book of Romans, as I've already reviewed to some extent, that this is in the application section, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are application. And chapter 12, remember, was full, it was complete, it was jam-packed with instruction after instruction about how we relate to one another. Just a few of them. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. On down the page, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, and that is in reference to the subject of spiritual gifts and abilities that God gives us. Let love be without hypocrisy. Agape must be genuine. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Phileo must be practiced, contributing to the needs of saints. On down the passage, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. All of those things which are instructions in the sense of application to believers and how we relate to one another. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Again, taking us back to what was said earlier in the chapter. I love verse 18. If possible. This is a standby of mine. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know what I love about this verse? It's a two-edged sword. It gives us an extremely strong responsibility. Make every effort, one translation says. But on the other edge of the sword, it gives you the caveat or the escape to realize that I have made every effort and they just won't have it. But to the extent that it lies with you, or if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The last verse in that chapter, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I brought you this quote, but I like it so much I'm going to show it to you one more time today. The last verse suggests what is not easily understood by the world, that in all strife and contention, those who exact revenge are conquered, and those who forgive are conquerors. Moving on through last week, and we'll get to the new stuff really quick. A lot of people believe that there's actually a contradiction in Scripture here. There is not. You see, if God says in one place, submit to the government, and another place he says you can't, there is a reason for that. It is not a contradiction. It is just a matter of following higher authority. We know who tax is due. We know who honor, to whom honor is due. And that is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we will honor him first. And then, when possible, honor the human authorities that exist as well. When we looked at a zoom lens, we simply asked the question, why obey the authorities? The text gives us three very clear reasons. The first one is for Christ's sake. Christ came and lived under the subjection of the Roman Empire, and it tells us in the passage that human government is first established by God. Secondly, no human government exists, but that God allowed it. It told us in the passage that when we resist, we are in fact resisting God. And it told us that when we fight, we can expect consequences of that. Not only for Christ's sake, but because of the sake that wrath exists out there. What did it say? But if you do what is evil, I like that phrase, don't you? Be afraid. Be afraid. Because the government is the punisher of those who practice evil. That's what God's intent was in the beginning. And last of all, from last week, for the sake of conscience. We saw the subject of doing right for the sake of Christ, for doing right for the sake of the wrath or the punishment, but also for the sake of your very conscience that God has given you. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because, or also for conscience' sake. Now, in the time we have left, let's pick up there, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter and take it apart. Beginning in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Father in heaven, I just pray that you will show us clearly what you would like to teach us through this text today. We trust that through your Spirit you will accomplish that. In Jesus' name I pray. This section, which we just read, these seven verses, are divided into two main thoughts or sections. There are comments on love, and then secondly, there are comments on, I had a hard time choosing a word here, focus, or zeal, or strength, or fortitude, or ambition, but let's stay with focus. Comments on love. A never-ending debt. We already don't like that expression, do we? Most of the world, or at least in this part of the world, at least in this country, most people use credit cards. I have thoughts on credit cards. I won't share them all with you because, you know, we would miss football and the evening potluck. It's not an evening potluck. It's for free. But we know that they are designed, the payment plan specifically, the minimum payment plan, is designed to keep the money flowing, but it is also designed to keep the customer paying the maximum amount of interest, and it is designed to keep the customer from ever getting out of debt. Hold that thought. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except the love, except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, don't worry. Let me ask you this question. In its context, because context is king, context is matters, is this a passage about financial responsibility, or is it a passage about brotherly love and responsibility toward one another? It is the second. It is a passage about brotherly love our responsibility in action and attitude toward one another as phileo brothers, lovers of one another. That is the context. It is topical about brotherly love, but it uses a financial illustration of debt. Paul uses this financial illustration, and he says very bluntly, don't be in debt. Now, we could stop right now and we could do a whole topical study on financial management. It would take us all over the place and wouldn't get us done today. But that's not the main thought of Romans chapter 13, so I don't want it to be the main thought of our morning message anymore. If we were to do that, however, to do an exhaustive topical study on this matter, we would find that the Bible teaches some of these things. For instance, number one, financial debt is a reality. Number two, sometimes it is due to circumstances beyond one's control. Number three, the Bible warns, and I would say strongly, about the dangers of borrowing. Specifically, the Bible warns us strongly about the dangers of borrowing for pleasure or borrowing for possessions. Proverbs chapter 22 in verse 7, it says as follows, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. But back in our main text, it simply uses this expression, owe nothing to anyone. Sounds sharp, doesn't it? But then it goes on. I'm not going to talk about money anymore. It's just an illustration. Except to love one another. Now, let me ask you a question. If, in the financial world, the best thing to do is to be diligent to pay our bills so that we don't owe anybody, why isn't that same concept transferred over into the agape love world? Be diligent to demonstrate love to our brothers and sisters in Christ so diligently that we finally paid it off and we say, "Woo! I'm done, I'm out of debt, I don't have to be nice to anybody anymore." Sounds ridiculous when I say it that way, doesn't it? Our responsibility to love the brethren and even to the lost, to love the lost like Christ loves the lost, is a debt we never finish paying. Because it's a debt held in a bottomless bucket. It's never full. It's never fulfilled. That's not meant to sadden us. It's just reality. Give all you got, but you'll never be done. At least not this side of eternity. It is a debt that has no bottom. It cannot be filled to completion, no matter how much. We are never done. It is, as I said, a never-ending debt. An unending law. You might wonder why I said never-ending and unending. The answer is no particular reason. The passage in the book of Romans now goes on to quote the Old Testament. In fact, it quotes specifically from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Now, there are several, in fact, many, there are many misconceptions about the Old Testament or Mosaic law, the law given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. But I want to mention three of those misconceptions. Misconception number one. The law is still intended to be followed to the letter today. Not true. Misconception. Otherwise, we'd be slaughtering sheep on a brazen altar in Jerusalem. But misconception number two. Misconception number two portrays the idea that the law of Moses has no value whatsoever today. We shouldn't even bother to read and study it. That's the other ditch, the other extreme. That is also a misconception. Here's a third misconception about the law. Some people believe that the law only ever dealt with that which was outward and not with the heart. Not correct. The law revealed the heart. In fact, the truth about the law is we are free from the law But we are encouraged and given the law as an understanding, as a measuring stick to show the holiness and righteousness of God and the sinful nature of man. The law accomplishes that, Romans tells us so clearly in chapter 5. The law shows the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. If we don't at least read it and study it, we lose that detail. But secondly, the law, while it dealt primarily with those things which were outward, did at times talk about topical things as well. Even covet is a heart thing. Unfortunately, the law gave instruction, but not the Spirit. Verse 8 and 9. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, verse 9, as you saw, quotes four different of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, verse 9 in the beginning there. It quotes four of the Ten Commandments. But then a little farther down in verse 9, there is another quote. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you see probably in your own Bible that it is in all caps, which is an indication that it is a quote. But when you read it, and I ask you, who is Paul quoting? You're most likely to say, I think he's quoting Jesus here. Anybody think that? Anybody afraid to say because you think it's a trick question? He is quoting Jesus. He's quoting Jesus from Matthew chapter 22, and I'll show you that in a minute. But when Jesus said it, he was quoting the book of Leviticus. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 19. This is not in the law proper that began in Exodus 20, but this is in the books of the law given by God to the nation of Israel, penned by Moses. And in Leviticus 19, verse 18, we read as follows. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ouch! Love your neighbor as yourself, clear back from the day of Moses. And then it goes on to say this, I am the Lord. Does that strike anybody as curious that right there at the end of this thing about do this, and God says, I'm God? Because to be honest, I doubt they were wondering. Who's this from again? They knew. But right after this point, right after Moses, the author, inspired by God, had penned this thing to the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus, he reminds them who he is. Why would God do that? Why would he specifically at this point say, I am the Lord? I believe the answer is found as follows. Because when we are reminded of who God is, like we saw in Sunday school, in Luke chapter 5, and Peter and the fish, and, you know, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, remember, adults? When we understand who God is, his character, and his justice, and his sovereign power, we can then, and I think only then, dismiss the need for self-vindication. When we see God as he is, as God the Holy, God the Sovereign, God the Just, we can then dismiss our felt need for self-vindication. Keep in mind it's in the context of Leviticus 19 and Romans 13, our main text today. But yes, if you said that was a quote of Jesus, you are correct. Jesus quoted Leviticus, and it is found in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 36. I'd like to read that before we go on. Matthew 22. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Boy, that's a loaded question, isn't it? There's a lot of them. We think of the Ten Commandments. I call them the first ten because there were a lot more to follow. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What a summary! Did you ever feel compelled to summarize in just a few words something that had taken forever to listen to or to read or to watch or to hear. That's a good example, isn't it? He just summed up Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Love God, love your neighbor. They got out of church early that day. What's the crux? It is this: love one another in action and in attitude. God said to then, God says to now. See, an unfinished act. If letter A portrays love as a debt, and it does, if letter B portrays love as a command, letter C portrays love as action, and it always is. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, when it says love does no wrong, it's tempting to think that it is only passive and not active. But sometimes doing nothing is the wrong, and doing something is the right. You understand what I mean? Sometimes love means I don't get to do what I want to do. Sometimes agape love means I need to do what I don't feel like doing. Anybody else echo that? Sometimes agape love means doing what I don't feel like doing. And yet when you do it, often you'll find it to be rewarding after the fact. Can I be really blunt? Can I be really honest? I kind of need to be. I absolutely didn't feel like being here this morning. I was sitting on the couch and I was discouraged. And I didn't want to be here. And I suppose if I'd been in any of your shoes, I probably would have just not. What I mean is if you didn't, you know, because I'm expected to be here. But I love my Savior. And I love his people. I love you guys. And so in the most practical terms for me, this morning meant getting up on the couch and going over and opening the Word and feeding the flock, whether I felt like it or not. And remember what I said a moment ago? Sometimes it means you don't do what you want to do. Sometimes it means you go ahead and do what you don't feel like doing. And often you will find it was rewarding when you go ahead. Cha-ching! Today, for instance, in my life. Forgive me if I'm being too real. Doing what is right, motivated by the love of Christ, is, yes, it is the fulfillment of law, it is obedient to Christ, and it often turns out to be its own reward. The second half of the passage, and I need to pick up the pace perhaps a little bit, but the second half of the text deals with the subject, as I said a moment ago, of focus or zeal, motivation. And it uses two similar but not identical illustrations. Letter A under point two. It's day or night. Day or night. I've never been way up north where, you know, the Arctic Circle, the sun goes down at such a slope, it just like it's half day and half night forever. I have lived very near the equator where it's day and then boom, it's night. You can walk across the village and start in the daytime and it's night 5 minutes later when you get there because the sun goes straight down when you're near the equator. Let's go to the passage. We're still in Romans chapter 13. Day or night. Verse 10, I want to read the end of verse 10 and go into 11. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, as we just read. And then it says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. How would he sum up the first half of this verse? You know how I'd sum it up? Wake up! Sorry, it's just kind of obvious. It's time to wake up. Now, there are many, in the physical sense, for the sake of illustration, of course. In the physical sense, for the sake of illustration, there are many legitimate reasons to sleep. We are sick, we are injured, we are weary, we are exhausted. God designed us to need that. I get that. There are many reasons to sleep. We are sick, we are injured, we are weary, but sometimes we are lazy. Me too. Proverbs 24, verses 33 and 34. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. It's repeated actually a couple of times in the book of Proverbs, almost word for word. The same is true in the spiritual sense. There are reasons to rest. God designed us to need spiritual rest. We are sick. We are injured. We are weary. But sometimes we're lazy. Sometimes we're lazy. The passage in Romans chapter 13 does not address the why. Simply, it brings this idea. It's time to wake up and get to it, folks. Do you see it in the passage? Do this knowing that, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awake from your sleep. Stop there. There are numerous times in the Bible where the word save or saved or salvation is used differently than what we are used to. For instance, the Apostle Paul said when he and his shipmates were on the Mediterranean Sea and about to wreck that except we remain in the ship, none of us will be saved. He means from drowning. It's obvious by the sake of the context. And when we see the word save or saved or salvation, even when it is about our relationship with God and salvation from sin, it's not always describing the exact same thing. For instance, in some cases, he is talking about being saved from our penalty or punishment from sin. And if you know Christ as Savior, that is a done deal. It is in the past. You have been saved from the punishment or the penalty of your sin. We are, in the present tense, being saved from the power of sin. That's the sanctification process described or mentioned earlier. And we will one day, one glorious day that I look forward to more and more, be delivered from the very presence of sin. When God takes us home through rapture or death, of these three, which makes the most sense? Because he says it in the future tense. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Which one of those three are you getting closer and closer to? Being saved from the very presence of sin. Going home to meet your Savior. I look around at the gray hair in this church and I think to myself, maybe a lot of us are really just longing for that. Whenever God says, well done, come on. Either way, it is getting closer. And what I believe the verse is trying to communicate to us, or God is trying to communicate to us through this passage, is a sense of urgency. There are things you can do in service to your Savior right here on earth that you can never do in heaven. Isn't that weird? You will have all eternity to worship and adore the Savior, but you'll never get to lead anyone to Christ in heaven. They're all saved. Y'all figured that out on your own, right? There are certain things we can do in service of our Savior here on earth that we can only do here. Be zealous about that. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Next, it's dark or it's light. Verses 11 and 12. Do this, knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, these two points and these verses are actually similar but not exact illustrations. One is contrasting day from the slumber of night, and the second is contrasting day from the sinfulness sometimes associated with darkness. In fact, if I could say it like this, point A in the second says, wake up and get up. If the point of A is to wake up and get up, the point of B is get dressed for the day. Do you see that there at the end of that verse? Put on the armor of light. Now, when we see or hear that word armor, I suspect that for many of us, we are drawn to the concept of the armor of God, which is described for us in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want us to take the time to go there. Put on the armor. We are reminded of the passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor, the various parts of the armor of God, and I want us to just read that. We don't have time to dig into it deeply, but this is so fundamentally important. Therefore, it says in Ephesians 6, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking the shield of faith, the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, we could do an entire study on the parts of the armor, and in fact, we have. I think it's still on the webpage if you wanted to go back and look at it. But the point is this, and I believe this is what I want to focus on for just a moment. If we as believers intend to go into battle, and when I say that, I'm not talking about getting on an airplane or a boat and crossing an ocean, although that may be the case. Might be something as easy as walking over to your neighbor and saying, hey, have I told you why I believe that Jesus is who he says? If we as believers intend to go into battle equipped only with our own strength, we are woefully ill-equipped. Let me say it again. If we intend to go into the battle equipped only with our own strength, we are woefully ill-equipped. Do you believe that? Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Just this week, just this Wednesday, out at the fire department in Nespelem, once a month now, we're supposed to have fire training on Wednesdays, and you never know what it's going to be there. And I went out there, and I found out what our training was going to be. We were going to have time tests in putting on our turnouts, our bunker gear and air packs and masks, and so we could charge into a burning building like somebody has good sense. And we did it as a time test, because you have to be able to do it in a certain amount of time. And we all did it standing in a big circle, one at a time, while everybody watched and heckled. It's really awkward. I won't tell you how I did on my time, because it's not germane to the sermon. My fire gear, my bunker gear, is designed to fit me. It was built for me. It fits me perfectly. And I can put it on in a reasonable amount of time. But you know what? If I have a whole bunch of stuff in my pockets or tools hanging on my belt, if I'm carrying a bunch of baggage, I can't put my armor on. Now you see the illustration, don't you? If you're carrying a lot of baggage, you can't armor up. And that's what the passage is telling us. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor. Wrong or it's right. Verse 13 doesn't tell us something we don't already know. Rather, it encourages us to walk in what we do know. I'm going to say that again, and then we'll read it. We'll be done very soon. Verse 13 does not tell us something we don't already know. It encourages us, no, it begs us to walk in what we do already know. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. I don't feel compelled to try to define those things. I need to mortify them. I don't feel like I need to elaborate on each of those things as individuals. I need to regard them as dead. Or more clearly, I need to regard myself as dead to them. Didn't used to be. In fact, they used to be boss of me. The world, the enemy, the devil, the lusts of the flesh, all of those things used to be my boss. They said, get angry, I got angry. They said, jump, I said, how high? Used to be my boss. But then Christ came. He showed himself to me. He showed me my self-righteousness and his real righteousness. And I died in him. Now I have a new and loving master. A great boss who loves me, who died for me, who enables me, who forgives me. And it just makes sense that the passage ends with talking about the person of Christ again in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I have a new boss who loves me, who died for me, who enables me, who forgives me. And I've decided to follow him.